Good morning, everybody. In a moment, we are going to read out of both the book of Isaiah and the book of Matthew. But as we're reading scripture together here at Movement Church, we like to stand to acknowledge what a sacred moment that is. We're starting in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now will you turn to Matthew chapter 2. We're reading Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. This is God's word. Please have a seat.
God sustains, that's our picture for the Advent season, is that we're living between the coming of Christ, the birth of Jesus, and the second coming of Christ, the return of Jesus. And Advent is a celebration that this is not just a Christmas season, this is a remembrance of what was and what happened and what will happen again. And living in the in-between spot of Jesus being born in a manger and Jesus returning as his redemptive king is where we live. And the tendency in the Christmas season is for us to hear these stories and tune them out, which I would remind you of all the songs that we sing every year, the Christmas carols that we sing and we love. If you're one of those people who doesn't like hymns, I hate to break it to you, they're hymns. And that's what sticks around forever, and there's a little plug for more hymns in the world. Anyways, so what happens in these moments is we hear the Christmas story and we think we know it. So I want to give you an illustration of what I hope happens, what I've been praying will happen and pray will happen. Carter, our youngest, we didn't realize had 20/100 vision in one of her eyes. So was making it relatively difficult for her to see at school here. We asked her one day, said, why is it that you aren't finishing your work? And she said, because my brain is tired. And we recognized it was because, oh, she can't read the walls. So anyways, we got her some glasses and she came home and did the very sweetest thing ever as she was staring out our kitchen window. And Andrea said, what are you looking at? And she said, the trees. I didn't realize how beautiful they were. And that's how we can do this Christmas story. It can remain fuzzy, or you can, like a child walking past the trees that you have seen for 6 years of your life, dial back into the beauty and the details of the story of the birth of Jesus, which may not even remember. You may not even remember that some of this is part of it when you gaze at it. So I want to stop and pray for fresh eyes this morning. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, help us not to just participate in rehearsed stories that we think, since we know the ending, we fully comprehend it all. Give us fresh eyes like a child today. Help us to see the beauty of Jesus in what is probably the second darkest moment in the history of Scripture. Help us to see a light. Jesus, we love you. Want to love you more. Amen. So Isaiah 9:6, probably one of the most joyous days in the history of the world. We read the wise counselor, Prince of Peace, the shepherds are traveling, wise men traveling, shepherds are about to show up, the birth of Jesus. This is the most spectacular of days when Jesus is born. So quickly we learn that Advent is an unimaginably bright story. The prophecies from hundreds of years previous in Isaiah come true through the womb of the Virgin Mary. So yes, Christmas is a bright story. Advent, the birth of Jesus, he's here. No more war, no more fighting. That's what the prophecy said in Isaiah, and that's the prophecy that Mary would have been thinking about, and that's the prophecy that all of the Jews would have been thinking speaking about. It's him, the king that they spoke of in Isaiah. No more war, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. He's here now, Everlasting Father. But we learn in the Christmas story that life is remarkably complex, because on the same day that the most joyous thing that could have ever happened took place, shortly thereafter comes this passage of Scripture. If you're unfamiliar with who Herod is, which many of us are because this part is often left out of the Christmas story, Herod was the embodiment of evil. Herod killed 3 of his 4 sons for fear of treason. He killed his favorite of 10 wives because he was afraid that someone would remarry the one that he liked most. One time, the historians say that he had rage after a game of water polo and killed the guy who beat him. Caesar once said, "I would rather be Herod's pig than his son." So this is a town, you can quickly see why this is left out of the Christmas story often. Could you imagine the cutscenes of Herod being played by Johnny Depp or someone like, "Well, I lost some water polo, kill that guy." And you can see why it's left out. That's tough to put into the kids' Christmas carol pageant. That's tough to put these details in. And then once you consider the setting for where all this is taking place, where this atrocious act where many children's lives were lost was taking place in what historians believe a town of a couple thousand, which means there would have been at most a couple dozen kids. Not that this makes it any easier or any worse, but imagine a town that they believed was 400 square yards, and 12 to 24 of their young men under the age of 2 were no longer with them like that because soldiers came barging in. So when it says that they heard the voices weeping, they mean it. This is not poetry. This is not an illustration. That when Jesus was born, the city was filled with weeping. 400 square yards. A community of a couple thousand people. So they were there when that child was born. They were the ones caring for the fields when that son was born. So in the Christmas story, Advent is unimaginably bright and uncomfortably dark. It's a little uncomfortable to sit and meditate on Matthew chapter 2 for long. But Isaiah 9:6 is just as true as Matthew 2, and Matthew 2 is just as true as Isaiah 9:6. Fleming Rutledge, a great author, has a book on Advent. She says, Advent is designed to show that the meaning of Christmas is diminished to the vanishing point if we are not willing to take a fearless inventory of the darkness. Merry Christmas. Hear what she said. She said, the meaning of it all can be lost. This is why I don't understand the Christmas Eve service full of sequins and bright lights and people joyously celebrating, because it is a dark story. And here's why that should be good news for you. Is your life is complex. Parts of your life are unimaginably bright. Maybe you just got the raise you've always been dreaming of, or you live in the home that you would have never fathomed when you were in your 20s. Maybe you enjoyed a fantastic Thanksgiving where you were with your loved ones and everything was warm and everyone got along for the very first time. Maybe that's what happened. Or maybe today you just woke up healthy. You feel good about yourself, or maybe you felt good about yourself one day this week. There's just some unimaginably bright spots. Maybe you live in a free country right now, bright spot. But there's also a lot of darkness. Uncomfortable darkness. And this is why this sequin, shiny Christmas doesn't help at all. Because the birth of Jesus wasn't about big stages, predictable events, flyers being handed out, marketing being done. It was about easy to pass by. No one wants to be there. Feels like the world is all unraveling, but yet in the middle of it, the brightest day that could have happened was happening. And see, that serves you, because that's how life works, because you've got some darkness in you. You got some darkness around you, and the point of the Christmas story is that there's reason to have hope, because both were happening on the same day. So if you're a note taker, the main point today is simple. We are sustained by hope as the redemptive story moves towards the light. So two thoughts. We start in darkness and sustained by hope. Understandably so, this passage is left out of the kids' place. I don't know that any parent would like their child to be Herod, But like, hey, we noticed that your child has had a little bit of an angry streak in them, and we have the ideal role for them. Just do not Google their backdrop. That you're going to be Herod this year, all right? And we just want him to be himself the entire time. No one wants their child to be the psychopath, murdering, totalitarian king. But he's in the story. Now, in our world, the reason we leave these stories out is in the modern mind, suffering is meaningless, avoidable, and should be avoided. All suffering in this life feels meaningless. The goal of our life is to be happy and successful, and suffering does not lead to success, and it certainly doesn't lead to happiness. We believe all suffering is avoidable. How could I have done that different? How will I ensure that never happens? And all suffering not only is avoidable, but it should be avoided at all costs. If it's painful, don't do it. And we as a society play what is an adult version of the floor is lava, except the floor is suffering. And we are jumping from whatever it takes to avoid any painful moment. But this text shows us something quite different. Suffering is part of the story, unavoidable and sometimes unthinkable. Because as uncomfortable as this passage of scripture is, it is as part of the Christmas story as the angel showing up proclaiming to the Virgin Mary. It's as part of the Christmas story as the angel reassuring the very astute husband who has never been with his wife and assuring him that this child is not from another man but is actually from the Holy Spirit. It's as part of the story as the shepherds, as the wise men. It's part of the story. It's also unavoidable. The mothers couldn't have picked a different neighborhood to live in, and that may have helped things out. It wasn't that they weren't working hard enough. It wasn't that they didn't tithe enough. And it wasn't that they weren't sowing into their blessing breakthrough. And it's unthinkable, losing a child under 2 years. Verse 18 is a remarkable insight to true suffering. A voice was heard, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So the event happens, but then it keeps happening. In the text, we read Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel is representative of, Rachel's the wife of Jacob. Rachel's a representative mother for all of Israel. In 586 BC, Babylon invaded Jerusalem, burned it to the ground, and sent all the people into exile for 70 years. So what this passage of scripture in verse 17 and 18 is from Jeremiah, where all of those mothers are weeping because if you imagine someone invades their country, burns down everything that means anything to them, and sends their family all into exile so they can't practice their way of life. So even as those mothers settle into their new city and their new way of life, they'll never forget what it felt like to see their kids walk off to the temple that they watched be burned down. So this gives us remarkable insight into suffering. Suffering happens to us and happens in us repeatedly. She refuses to be comforted. In the modern day, we would say, just come on, you got to move on. But the scriptures say, no, you don't move on. It just keeps happening. Is that not a much more remarkable insight to how suffering, hey, you just don't move on when real suffering happens. It happens and then it keeps happening into it. It keeps happening repeatedly, so they lose their son in the text. And then in losing their son, they have to remember every time they see a son, where's my son now? The suffering repeatedly happens. It repeatedly happens in the most strange ways. If you've ever suffered before and had something taken away from you that was never properly given to you in the first time, it's strange which holidays hit you harder, which memories and commercials and movies and books, they impact you differently because suffering happens and then it keeps happening. So things like Mother's Day or Father's Day or Easter, all of these things where everyone is celebrating and now you're kind of like, I don't know that we're celebrating this. So you can imagine these mothers who lost their sons and it's happening over and over again as they're recognizing something that was never properly given to them being taken away. And here's why, as uncomfortable as this is, we start to see the meaning of the Christmas story. That's exactly where Christ was born. Not in ideal conditions and not in ideal circumstances. So why does God allow suffering, and why is this a part of the Christmas story? I think when we talk about suffering, we need three categories: purposes, reasons, and causes. So what is the purpose of suffering? That's what we really want to know, and there's no answer for it in this life. Like, what is the eternal purpose? What reaches beyond me? Man, some people, well-meaning, the worst thing you can do to someone who's suffering is try and tell them the purpose. Well, I'm sure something good's coming. Yeah, I know. All right. Oh, thank God. I'm not suffering anymore. There's purposes, and the scriptures are clear. You won't know these in this life. Then there's reasons on suffering. Because the human will is so strong, and so many of you guys are so tough, you'll look back at your suffering and you'll give reasons that you've learned from it. You'll say, I don't know, it made me more patient. These are reasons that could have come any number of ways, and there's no need to nobleize suffering. These reasons weren't God's cruel way of trying to teach a lesson he could have taught other ways. We're creatures that have survival instincts. We learn to adapt. If you punch us once, we have a reason. Say, good, I'll never have a reason. You know what I gained from that? Is I now know when I walk up on you to be more cautious. And it's not that that doesn't make the suffering noble. These are reasons. And then there's causes, which the scripture gives us incredible insight as to why there is evil. The scripture says there's three reasons. A broken world, evil people, and Satan. All three of them are present in the text. We live in a broken world, so we need kings. It was not in God's design that we would need rulers and emperors who are lording over us with laws. Herod's father was assassinated. So this broken world is bearing its weight on the story in so many different ways. We live in a broken world where there was never meant to be death. In the text, we see evil people. Herod is evil. I would remind you of what I just said. Herod's father was assassinated. So Herod grew up with some trauma, but the scriptures do not call it trauma. They say that it sowed evil into him. And then Satan is at work. There's a lot of greedy, scared leaders, but only Satan moves on the heart of a man to kill all the children under two. And all three at work in the text. Now, in our day, the devil doesn't exist, apparently, we seem to think. Everything is circumstances or trauma, but the scripture would say, not quite. The main ways that suffering enters into our world, into the story, is one, suffering enters the world through satanic influence over a broken world. This would be the examples of people who are just born with illnesses. Satan pulling the strings on a broken world. You say, well, can Satan have that much power? He did over Job. Sickness broke out in his family because of Satan. The scriptures say that Satan has no authority, but he does have power. Right out of the words of Jesus, John 14:30, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Notice he calls him both the ruler of this world, and then he says, but he has no claim on me, which means Satan has power in this world, but he also has no authority. A great example of this is if someone showed up to rob your house, they have the power to maybe beat you up, to pull out a weapon and start taking your stuff, but the police will come arrest them because they have no authority. Now, if you stare at that same attacker and say, you have no authority here, they're not going to say, dadgummit, you're right. They're going to continue their assault unless someone who is greater than you, who has greater power than you, stands at the door and says, you actually aren't going to walk into the door right now. So the reality is, we deal with suffering in our world because Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's a little g god ruling over the ideas and the ways of life in our world. So that's one way, but this is the way that most of the suffering we experience enters in. Suffering enters the world through satanic influence over broken desires in us. Herod wants to cling to being king so bad. Satan moves on his heart and leads him to violence. This is the story of Eden. Eve wanted to eat from the tree so bad, the satanic influence moved her in to bring suffering into the world. It's why marriages end, because we have desires in us that Satan moves on, and we bring suffering into the world. It's why people rob banks and stores and steal your money online. It's because they have a desire and the evil pushes them to say, should go for it. Let it ride. Now, I think a question that's, I think when I read Matthew 2, is why doesn't God just eliminate the suffering? Why doesn't he just stop texts like this from happening? So when I think through that, I think, okay, so what would happen if God just unilaterally eliminates evil from the world? Because evil is who's producing the suffering. So what happens if he just unilaterally says, all right, no more evil in the world? So I think about Exodus 12 was where my mind went when I went through this this week. This is when the death angel comes into Exodus, where God says, you know what? I will deal with who's oppressing my people. And if you're not familiar with the text in Exodus 12, the last plague is coming, and the plague is the death angel. The death angel is going to come into Egypt, and anyone who does not have the blood of the lamb posted on their doorpost is going to lose their firstborn son that night, their firstborn child that night. So notice in that text, he uses the sign of the blood over the doorpost. Now, when I read that, I think to myself, why didn't he just tell the death angel, instead of using lambs, just go kill all the bad guys? Because some of the Israelites were the bad guys. Well, just go kill all the oppressors. Well, some of the Israelites were the ones who were oppressing their family. So who would have made it out alive if the death angel was just sent into the city and kill all the people who have the bad things in them? Who would be here still? If God said tonight, unilaterally, let's deal with evil, and if you're in America and you have evil in your heart, which means you're bringing suffering into the world, just death angel come, who would make it? The only way the death angel could come and save any was if the blood of the lamb was on the doorpost. Notice in Isaiah 9:6, what Charles read first, unto us a child is born. How does God deal with evil in our world? He sends a child who is meant to do what? Die like a lamb. A child that would die like a lamb, and what we would do to solve the evil in us is to apply the blood to the doorposts of our hearts. So why does God not just show up and eliminate all the suffering right now? Because God is allowing suffering in the world to, God is allowing a suffering world to exist in hope that some would apply the blood of Jesus to their hearts first. If he just did away with evil. You remember the really freaky Left Behind things where all of a sudden cars are running off in ditches and like just the craziest stuff. There's always a shot at church and like three people are left, which seems like a low number. It's just the death angel comes and then you're just like, it's over. Jesus was forced to suffer in a broken world so that some would be saved. Why has Christ left us here as his people to suffer in a broken world? So that some might be saved. Here's the uncomfortable truth that Advent forces us to consider. You are a victim of darkness and a perpetrator. You have oppressed people, not even close to what Herod has done. You have lied to people. You have caused pain that keeps happening to people. I mean, even before you were even mature enough to accept responsibility, you called someone something at a cafeteria table that is echoing in their ears for decades to come. And out of his extreme patience, Christ says, if you will apply the blood to the doorpost of your heart, some may be saved. So now we live in the tension of why can he not make it stop? He can. He's choosing not to. To extend to us what the scripture would call a year of jubilee. Get your debts taken care of. Apply the blood of Jesus to your soul. I would also point out in this text, we see the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God, meaning he is still in control even though everything is unraveling. The sovereignty of God just simply is the idea that since God is omnipresent, since God is omniscient, since God is all-powerful, nothing is ever outside of his control. And here's what the sovereignty of God does in this text for us. It gives us assurance, but it doesn't give us explanation. gives us assurance that even though Herod is doing his thing and it's evil and there's bloodshed, that God is still on his throne. So the sovereignty of God is not meant to give explanation as to why this happened, why that didn't happen. It's just meant to give you a reason to still believe that there's a good and benevolent God on the throne, because the alternative just is not that great of an idea to consider. Now, one of the things that I think is important for us, everything in our Western mind is about God being a doer. A book I'm reading is so good. He talks about a doer is like a plumber. Like there's a break in the line. You show up and you fix it. You just fix the line. You're a doer. But God is not a doer. God is a maker. He could have just spoke and said, creation, be finished. And creation was finished. But he's a maker. He takes his time. An illustration in our day would be like Opryland Christmas decorations compared to inflatable person in your neighborhood decoration, right? So the inflatable person hears, oh, it's time to decorate for Christmas. They go drop a couple $1,000s on some large inflatables. And just like that, ho, 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 Merry Christmas. There's an entire scene right in front of you. And in all honesty, it's a little flimsy, and you know, if you're across the street, you're going to be awake all night because you're going to be staring at the light of God coming through that of Frosty the Snowman with a Happy Holidays and Merry Christmas snow globe right next to it. Now, Opryland, which I think we would all argue, is a little bit prettier than that. Each light bulb has to be placed. Someone sat down and had to envision, what would this tree look like, and what if we put the manger over here? And what if we had that weird lion playing the drums with the lights around it dangling from the ceiling over there? And what if we had this poinsettia tree that everyone's going to stop and take a picture in front of, even though it's the size of the Empire State Building, so no one even knows it's a tree. And we did that like we right there. Now, this is painstakingly long. This takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of focus. But that's what a maker does. You can't just plug it in, swipe a card at Walmart, and Opryland hit your front yard, which I guess you actually can nowadays with these little services to do that. But you can't just, it takes time. Someone has to have a vision for it. God is like Opryland. He's not the inflatable yard guy. He takes his time, he's diligent. He's a maker, not a doer. And here's why this is important. God isn't fixing the world. He's making a new world. When God fixed the world twice in Scripture, one was the flood, the other one was Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know that we want him to fix it ever again. But he's making new things. In Genesis, he makes earth. In Revelation 21:1, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, new Jerusalem, not fixed Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. New Jerusalem, making something. He's a maker. It takes time. It takes vision. It takes trust. It takes patience. It takes the relentless belief that the person who is making knows what he's doing. God is not a fixer. He's a maker. He takes more time. There's more patience involved. There's more trust involved. And that's why I started off by explaining Advent is the first birth. The first movie came out. The angels were singing. The shepherds were coming. The wise men are blown away. And then the second one's coming out. It's like during the in-game Infinity War thing. I took my girls to go see Infinity War, and I told them, no matter what happens, you got to remember, Black Panther, someone, I read the spoilers, I know he's your favorite, he's going to die in this movie. But you have to remember a second movie's coming out a year from now, which was my fatherly way of trying to tell my kids, suppress your tears. Do not cry in this movie theater, because it's just the movie, and a second one is coming. And that's what the Advent story is you live in the darkness right now, but there's a second movie coming out, and it's when he returns, and everything will be made new again. Not fixed, not altered, not taped, not plumbing fixed, like all new again, and you're here in the middle. And that's what he's up to. When children are being taken from their family by Herod, and you say, where is God? God is making things new again. And he's weeping the entire time. So the implication that you and I have to remember that Isaiah 9 took place at the same time that Matthew 2 took place. So remember this, Christian, things aren't as they should be and they aren't as they will be. That's the tension of Advent. Things are not how they should be. We weren't meant for death. We weren't meant to see the things we saw when we were younger. We weren't meant for bodies to break down. But they will not stay that way. You weren't meant to be alone in this community, but you will not stay that way. You weren't meant to live in shame, but you will not stay that way. That is the message of Advent that is screaming forth to these mothers that no, your sons were not meant to be ripped from your homes, but one day they will not be able to be ripped from your homes. They are not as they have will be either. Church, we have got to be believers that believe that Isaiah 9 and Matthew 2 can happen on the same day. The shepherds left celebrating, the mothers left weeping, and that's the world we live in. So how do you endure the night then? How do you endure what Thomas Keating called the dark night of the soul? He says it this way. In the dark night, the rituals and practices that previously supported our faith and devotion fail us. Faith becomes simply belief in God's goodness and without any test of it. It is trusting God without knowing whom we are trusting because the relationship we thought we had with God has disappeared. What do you do when it feels like God has disappeared? Because that's where the mothers have to live for the remainder of their life. I think we can learn three things from the text that I think I hope help you in Advent. First, spiritual honesty is better than spiritual flattery. There's a sense where we feel like we've got to protect God and say, no, no, he's still good. But notice in the text, he doesn't tell them, hey, stop crying, knock it off, sing a praise song, sing until your breakthrough comes. God doesn't need to be flattered by you. He would much rather you be spiritually honest. And if some type of suffering happens that requires weeping, to weep because God lives in the truth. And the second you start dealing with God through this false faith, you're no longer dealing with God. You're dealing with a religious implication that will not lead you to Christ. If you feel like God has abandoned you, you say it. And I'll tell you how in a second. If you're confused as to why he allowed it, you live in reality, not flattery. What kind of sick God would we serve? If you believe he's the God that demands you drop your tears, stiffen your back, and just act like it's not hurting. Even Jesus on the cross cried out. Is anyone doubting the faith of Christ? Secondly, know the word of God. This prophecy, verse 18, is a prophecy from Jeremiah. These mothers had access to the entire Old Testament, not quite like we do, but they had access. So in Jeremiah 31, which is where this prophecy comes from, it says a few verses later in verse 34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So these same mothers who just lost everything, if they know the word of God, they will know that this is not the end of the story. You have to know the word of God. You have to know what the word of God is, ultimate reality. The word of God is what helps me reconcile Isaiah 9 and Matthew 2. It's almost like the director walks in and says, listen, don't cry at the end of Infinity War. Let me show you how all of the movies play together. So there's going to be some things that happen in this ridiculous TV series that no one's going to watch. And you're not going to understand how that plays into the rest of it. But I'm telling you, this is how the whole plot line ends. This is why Jesus would tell his disciples, you're going to encounter tribulations. So don't think the script is broken now. Don't think that anyone else is writing right now. Don't think that anyone else is behind the lens right now. I'm still the one who's directing the entire thing. You've got to know the word of God. And here's what you will learn in knowing the word of God. In seasons of difficulty, the word of God will sustain you, even if it doesn't encourage you. I don't think the mothers were like, you know, now that you put it that way, I feel really good about what happened. No, but at least they knew this was not the end of the story. And you've got to stop listening to these pastors that will lie to your face and try to encourage you with scriptures that have nothing to do with your situation. Because the scriptures that have something to do with our situation is Jesus saying, in this world you have various trials and tribulations, but take heart. So you need to take heart. Well, that doesn't encourage me. It doesn't have to encourage you. It's just got to keep you going to remember that what happened with Herod in the city is not the end of the story. The end of the story is still coming, and you would only know that if you read Isaiah and you say, well, I sure hope that that's the Prince of Peace because I need peace right now. I sure hope that's the Wonderful Counselor because I need a Wonderful Counselor right now. And it may not dry your tears, but it will give you enough energy to get back in your legs again and say, I can do another day of this as long as there's something worth fighting for. And you need the Word of the God. You don't need a podcast from somebody with a keyboardist in the back saying, and the breakthroughs of God. You don't need that. You need to know how the script goes. You need to know the scriptures. I am pleading with you to get in the scriptures, not to have intellectual knowledge, but to know the story of Jesus. And then finally, know how to lament. The spiritually mature way to handle suffering is to take your lament to the Lord in prayer. They're welcome in the story of Jesus. Your tears and complaints are welcomed in the story of Christ. Nowhere in the reading today did you hear God say, knock it off. Have hope. Toughen up. I'm still good. He hears their weeping and writes it into the story. Now, some of you, I think one of the things we wrestle with as Christians, if you were raised in church, is being honest before the Lord feels disrespectful. And I do believe it can be disrespectful. So lament is not just you complaining to the Lord. Lament is, God, I know you're good. I just can't figure out how you are right now. I'm wrestling with this. I know you're in control, but this sure doesn't seem like control. So it's not questioning God. It's appealing to who you know who God is. In a book, an incredible book called Dark Clouds and Deep Mercy, the author Mark Vrogop says this, prayerful lament is better than silence. However, I found that many people are afraid of lament. They find it too honest, too open, too risky. But there's something far worse, silent despair. Giving God the silent treatment is the ultimate manifestation of unbelief. So when we take our tear-filled prayers to the Lord, we're actually saying, God, I know you're still here. I know you're still good, and I know you're still in control. But here's where my mind is right now. And listen, I think the reason many of us kind of have this quasi-fake relationship with the Lord is you feel like that he's not the king you bring those things to. You call your best friend, maybe your mom, maybe your dad. But this is the realest part of your life. And if it's not welcome before this King of Kings, it's hard to believe that he's Emmanuel. Now, if I put myself in their place, the moms, it had to be a story about moms. In the 8 years I've been with serving adults as a pastor, moms suffer the best. Whether it's by birth, whether it's by choice, moms leave their hearts connected in a way that fathers just, we could learn a lot. When moms are worried, it doesn't matter if the game is on. It doesn't matter. Their hearts stay connected. I think that's our fear, isn't it? To stay emotionally connected to something we're not sure if it's going to work. We do it with our teams, right? Well, they're going to lose, so I'm just going to emotionally detach. I do it every Sunday and Saturday. But moms can't do it. I know I'm generalizing here, but I can imagine if you walked up to one of those mothers 15 years later or 30 years later, Jesus is an adult. Did you hear about the boy that was born here? They're saying he's healing people. His disciples are saying that he's the one. Blind eyes are opening, ears are being opened. And you know what I think the mother would have had to say with choking back tears? I hope so. Thinking about her son. I hope so. So what is hope? Hope is a way. So we're going to talk about hope, peace, love, and joy over the next month. Hope is one of the ways. Hope is a way God sustains us, sustains you, as we wait for the night to pass into the light. I was thinking about this story. I went camping. I like to do these. I go camping by myself. I'm not a camper, but it's a way to get away for like $60. So I had my camping spot in Gallatin, and it was a beautiful day, 70 degrees. I brought one air mattress. This is literally what I brought, an air mattress and blankets. The reason I said blankets plural is it was going to be 33 degrees at night. My wife said, do you think you should have a sleeping bag and stuff? I'm fine. I was not fine. It was one of the coldest nights of my entire life. I woke up every 10 to 15 minutes thinking, okay, I'm going to die tonight. And I'm like mentally going through, like, all right, got a life insurance plan. Everything's going to be fine. And maybe they'll make it sound like something more heroic happened other than I died and it wasn't even sub-freezing yet. But I'm going to die tonight. So I was waking up legitimately every 15 minutes. I stopped looking at my phone because I felt borderline tears. And I would look and be like, oh my gosh, it's got to be getting close to daylight. And I'm not leaving because I'm a man and I'm going to at least try to endure the night. It's 9:45. I wake up. I'm like, oh, it's got to be close to like time to wake up. It's 10:07. Oh my gosh. And I would check it again. I'm like, it's 10:14. I thought I was asleep for a couple hours. I'm not going to make it. The first time I knew that I was going to be okay, I heard some birds chirping. I thought, ha, the morning is close. I cannot cop out, but the morning has to be close because those birds wouldn't be chirping if it was the middle of the night. That's what hope is. It's the little bird that's letting you know the night's almost over. Because I know where you're at right now. How cold is it in this situation? I know that God's here, but it feels so remarkably cold in this. It feels like it's going to last forever. I'm a year into therapy. I'm 2 years in. That was 20 years ago. That was 15 years ago, and I still feel like I'm in this. The mothers, it's been 70 years. I'm still in this thing now, and I get it. I knew the prophecy. I know, but it's still so cold, and hope is that little bird singing. It's that message that keeps going off saying Isaiah 9 is still true. And it's not loud, and it doesn't chase away the frigid night, and it doesn't make the sun come out of nowhere. It's that reason that lets you know there is a reason to keep going. Emily Dickinson called hope this in her poem, Hope is the Thing with Feathers. This is the poem, Hope is the Thing with Feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words and never stops at all. And sweetest in the gale is heard, and sore must be the storm that could abash the little bird that kept so many warm. I've heard it in the chillest land and on the strangest sea, yet never in extremity it asked a crumb of me. Hope is the thing that tells you the night does not last, and it asks nothing from you. It doesn't say, dry your tears up, get your back straight, and act like you've been here before. Hope says, stay there and know that something bigger than you is unfolding. Do not give up. Hope does this. It brings resolve without resolution. It's what the lyric said earlier, a thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. A thrill of hope. That little bit of energy that you need to keep fighting your sin struggle that is absolutely bringing darkness into your world. Is it true what the scriptures say? That Christ has defeated my sin? A thrill of hope. The weary Son of God rejoices. is it true that one day this bad back, is it true that one day this failing organ is going to be healed? And it doesn't make the sun come out. That's not hope's job. So what is biblical hope? The Hebrew word is yahal, and the other word is kavah, which comes from the root word kav, which I think kav is, it means cord. I think this is a great picture of what hope is. So kavah is a feeling of tension, like a rope that's pulled tight. But it's a feeling of tension waiting for something good to happen. So what is hope? To hope is to live in the tension of waiting on our good God to do a good thing. So to the mother who lost her child, what she's really saying is, I hope that the good thing that you're saying about that son from our city is true. Now, for us today, hope has to be a lifestyle. You can't say, I hope in God, and that be hope. That's not what this is. If you're on a diet, you're doing the Whole 30, or if, which is the holiday season, no one's doing any of this, but if you were doing this and you were doing, you say, I'm doing Whole 30. You say, well, it's going to work. Well, you say, I hope so. Now, what's implied in hope so is you're actually doing the diet, the lifestyle that produces hope that you're hoping in. Does that make sense? So to hope in God is not to say, God, I hope in you. Is to live the kind of life that shows that your faith is in God. So how do you hope in God to deliver you from your sin bondage? By daily prayer, scripture, community, Sabbath, silence, scripture study. You have a child who's on the wayward path. You say, well, I hope God saves them. Well, what would the lifestyle look like of someone who's truly hoping in God? What would prayer look like? What would lament look like? What would it look like if you really are hoping? And then this hope has to be in Christ. So Psalms 39:7 says, and now, O Lord, for why do I wait? My hope is in you. So hope is in God. It's not in things. Now, let me tell you this, and we'll I think, close on this, because I think it'll help you tremendously. So hope, then. You will rarely feel hopeful. Okay? So hopeful can be a feeling, but what we're talking about is not a feeling. So you chase the feeling of hopefulness. You can set yourself up for what Proverbs 13:12 that says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. I want to feel hopeful. So here's what I mean by that. Is like if you have an illness in your body and the doctor says, I think we can fix it, then you become a feeling of hopefulness. And that's okay, but that's not what we're talking about. I don't think the mothers ever felt hopefulness. Maybe they did. Maybe they saw him heal some. I don't know, but I find it hard to believe they ever thought, you know what, I feel just real hopeful today. So this hope is like something you have. It's not something you feel. So true biblical hope is something you have. It's not something you feel. The best way I know to explain this is a flower with a root. So how do you cultivate hope? Let me move this. So how do you cultivate hope? Lord, help this make sense because this is so important. So if faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. So if I want to have true biblical hope, it starts with faith. Who has God been? And who do I believe him to be? So if I believe that God is near and I believe that God is good, I now hope that God is near and God is good. Does it make sense? So since I know that God is love and since I know that God knows my name, I have to hope when I'm suffering that he's still a God of love and that he still knows my name. So these hopes are springing forth out of the faith that I have. So my faith, where I'm rooted, what I believe about God is what's giving birth to my hope. Not my feelings, not the vibes. That's not what's giving me hope. What's giving me hope is it's something I believe about God. What I believe about God is that he's just. So I have to hope that what's just is going to happen. So to go to the text today, so I have to believe, even though my sons have been ripped from my home and their lives taken, that God is a just God. So I hope that one day justice is poured out on Herod. I have to believe that one day that this God of love, this God of nearness is still the God of love and still the God of nearness, which has given me hope right now. I don't feel the hope. I have the hope. It's shooting out of me now. It's something that I have. Now, the flower, the bloom, this is an expectation. So maybe because of who God's been, I expect God to heal my body. But here's what's so wonderful if he doesn't, is the flower may fail and the bloom may go away, but since my roots are real, I will find hope again, even if my body's not healed. And this is why they would say, R.C. Sproul would say, though they slay me, I will still trust you, because my roots and what I believe about you is still in the ground. So even if I expected something and it didn't happen, even if I expected my lost child to come home at that Easter service or that scan to show that I was healed, or this would get the breakthrough for my child, or these real suffering moments happened, even though it didn't happen and the counseling didn't heal the marriage and things still fell apart, even though that happened and the petals fall in winter, because my root is in the ground, inevitably, as I'm in the word and in prayer, I'm going to have hope again. And I may not ever feel that hope is going to be there, but I will know that God is going to be who he is, which is going to be springing in me, which is what the psalmist said, living water. I will be planted like a tree by the streams, and in the drought, I will not die out. So even if you go through a year like 2020 and the vaccine's going to fix everything, and it doesn't fix everything, you didn't give up. And you know why you didn't give up? Because your roots were still, well, God's still on his throne, right? Yeah, he's still on his throne. I've prayed for decades that God would heal my hips and my legs, and time again, I knew this was going to be the prayer, and I knew this was going to be the day, and the blooms fell off the ground. But because my roots are in who I think he is, I don't need to see it to believe what's still in the roots. Does this makes sense? Because this is the essence of the Advent story, is I know that Jesus was born. I know that he came through the womb of a virgin. I know that he had dust cover his body. I know that he lived a sinless life. I know that he died for me. So even though I don't feel that he loves me right now, my roots, I can hope. I have this great hope that he does love me like he says he does. Like I've got to get into the Advent story. You've got to get into the Advent story and stop staring at it like it's some pageant with some kids doing some bad acting for a few minutes, and recognize what it is. It's God showing you, this is who I am, and you cannot change it. So even when the bloom falls and the interview does not turn into a promotion or a job, I believe that God cares for his people. So that's in the soil now. So it's just going to keep blooming. And this is the kind of faith that Satan hates, because he chops it down and you get back up. He can't understand you. He can't figure you out, because what is it? Because I believe Isaiah 9, so if I'm living in Matthew 2, I'm still going to have a little hope. I have to. I'm in the soil. It's part of me. So if your hope is broken, you don't need a pep talk or a margarita, and both may help. You need to revisit your faith. And there are three things in this text that should build your faith. One, even when you can't see God, he's there. Two, put these on the screen, Justin. Can you give me those last ones? In the midst of darkness, a good but mysterious plan is taking place. In the darkness, God is with us. And my favorite, Herod dies, Jesus lives. You wrestling with sin today? Yeah, it's dark. He's with us. Can't quite figure out your child? Us either. But a mysterious plan has taken place. What would happen to your faith in this Advent season if you remember one day, like we said last week, cancer dies and God's people live? You know what's going to happen one day? You feel lonely in the Christmas season? There's going to be a glorious moment where loneliness dies and the true warmth of community in heaven lasts. But when is it coming, Daniel? In the second movie, when he returns as a king, showing you, I've been making while you were hoping that I would be a doer. So I want to pray for you. You can bow your head. Lord, I think your heart is so stirred today for those who Father, all right, change of plans. Let me get your eyes real quick. You know that the moms had to be wondering, where is God right now? Where is he? You know, everywhere in the Gospels, specifically most of these are in John, where people cry. I want you to think about Jesus' reaction. Lazarus is dead. Mary and Martha are weeping. What does Jesus do? He weeps. There's a widow. Her son dies. She's weeping. What does Jesus do in the text? He goes to her home. He's near. Jesus, standing out over Jerusalem right before he's going to die, he starts weeping. There's something about the tears of God's people that make Emmanuel the most real to us. So are you weary today? The Lord is near. So now, Father, I hope that we're reminded that you're close in our suffering. Father, we are not going to grow in our hope by being more hopeful. We're going to grow in our hope by returning to the scriptures and learning who you are and wrestling with it. So, Lord, help us to take this full teaching today and use the tools that you gave us to wrestle. So if we read that you're near, but you don't feel near, show us how lament is how we wrestle with what we're reading in Scripture. Until hope springs up in us and we become resilient in our faith. Jesus, we love you and want to love you more. Amen.